1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 7. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these days, according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. The message of the morning is, and it came to pass that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Many times we who are fundamentalists who believe the Bible are accused of not having compassion, and possibly we have deserved some of this criticism. Recently, I was studying the instances where Jesus was moved with compassion upon people. And the word used there is one that would have to be used in the text of Isaiah, where he said, Cry unto her. It speaks of the word there is krazo, it's a guttural. I recall one time we had a conference here in Minneapolis, and a man who had just resigned and was on his last 30 days of 2 years ministry at the Moody Church told us he guessed he'd failed as pastor of the Moody Church for 2 years. And he said when he was leaving, one of the elders took him aside and said, You have failed to understand us here in the Moody Church, he said. And I give you the historic instance because it's nothing secret when it's given publicly and even given by radio in the conference. You in the Moody Church, he said, want to be comforted by the Word of God. He said, you're always, he says, challenging us to win Chicago and to do this and do that. And now there is a time when the comforted by the Word of God need to be afflicted. But there are also times when the afflicted need to be comforted. And as I understand 1 Corinthians 14:3, it said, He that prophesieth, which speaks of the forthtelling of the word of God, he that prophesieth speaketh unto edification, that's teaching. Edification and exhortation, that's challenge, and comfort. So there is a threefold ministry of the Word of God. As I understand the text of the morning, it will try and lend to us, all of us, some comfort. Back in 1741, Handel in Dublin, Ireland, composed the Messiah. Marvelous, marvelous oratorio. We've had it here. Marvelous thing. Those lines, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Yea, speak comfortably to Jerusalem, that her warfare is accomplished. The struggle is past now. That her warfare is accomplished, and that her sins or iniquities are forgiven. Yes, that's important. And the Messiah gave this kind of message. At the same time, the Wesleys were writing hymns for times of trouble. And it said that these two working together, particularly the Wesleys' hymns for times of trouble, kept England from having a revolution. It would be marvelous if the comfort of the Word of God could come to His people in our day and keep us from having a revolution. I was alarmed, as I said recently, when our paper told us that a survey of our colleges showed 42% of our students believing that we can't have the social changes we need without violence. We're on the brink of a revolution when that happens. All we have to do is wait until those students get up to be parents and fill their places in society. And don't blame them too much, but blame, will you, those who have given them the distorted concepts as professors and as teachers in schools. Now to come back to the text, it was a time when Israel was in great sins. Thine iniquities are forgiven, and under the hand of the Lord thou hast received double for all thy sins. That's what Isaiah said in the second section of his book. Now notice, God at this time of Ahab and Jezebel had slain the prophets of God and was entertaining the prophets of Baal, and God put his hand on Elijah and he called him and he told him to go to the court of the king and announce it was going to be a drought of 3 years. And he said, when you do it, he says, I want you to retreat to the brook Cherith before Jordan, he said, and there I will send the ravens, he says, to feed thee. And the ravens came twice a day with food and bread, with bread and meat, flesh, it says in the scriptures, and the brook Cherith provided him with a drink. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up. This brook represents, I suppose, all of our lives in a way, if I may use this as an allegory. And John Bunyan had at the heading of his Pilgrim's Progress, in every authentic edition, I have used allegories. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And I suppose this was not punishment for Elijah. He was a man of the outer doors, and he could be a citizen with the stars by night and the flowers as he would come down and hear the songful message of the brook about the springs higher up in the hills. But as he comes down one morning, he finds it's less songful than it was. And he finds the ripple is down almost to silence. And he comes down finally one morning and he finds nothing but the white and parched sands. And the heat waves, like so much vapor and images, are playing over the sand. For it came to pass after a while the brook dried up. We read in the papers about so many hundreds being laid off. We read in the papers about 5 young people being killed in highway accidents. We see disease strike someone down. And we find parents whose hearts are burdened for children, and children whose hearts are burdened for parents. And somehow, these, I'm sure many times like Elijah, feel that their brook has dried up. First of all, what is this brook? 2, why did it dry up? And 3, what is the Lord trying to teach us? Briefly, let us say, what is this brook? Well, this brook may have been high ambitions that you had when you started out in life. I recall of sitting one time with a banker's son in my first pastorate, and he was a very, very stylish person. It was a rural pastorate, but he never came to Sunday morning service without wearing a derby, and he wore a Chesterfield overcoat with a beautiful velvet collar, and he carried himself like a prince. Monday morning, he got on the cultivator, the same as all farmers. He was out plowing corn. He was out cleaning out the barn. But on Sunday, he was there. He was the banker's son. You just somehow see by the way he moved. And I recall the first time that I visited in that home, his father had sent him away to school, and he failed. He was going to West Point. He was working for a scholarship and failed in mathematics. And he sat and told about it as he sat there that evening, his wife Pam on one side, he was on the other. And we'd had a lively dinner, and he had 2 beautiful children playing on the floor. And
His brook had dried up. He had a goal. He had an ambition. Didn't make it. It could have reacted upon him in many ways. But he sat there and he told me this story. I didn't ask a question. It was somehow, it seemed like, take off thy shoes, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. When someone tells you about their blasted dreams, and I always liked the way the story ended. And he came to the end of the story, and I thought he was through. I was glad I didn't speak. And then he said, so now, he said, and he began to smile, and he had a warmth in his voice. He said, so now, he said, Palma and I are living for these. And he pointed to David and his little boy, and he said, now, he said, I've got dreams for him. And now, he said, we're living for them. And he said, we want you to pray with us that we'll be faithful. Well, I thought that's not a bad way when your brook dries up. It didn't floor him, did it? No. And then as time goes on, I remember when my mother, I visited her the first time after I'd been a prodigal son and came back, and she said, son, she said, when you were all little, and imagine seven boys and a girl all being little. They weren't all too little. About 18 months to 2.5 years apart. She said, when you were all little, she said, I used to tuck you in at night. She said, I went to sleep and I felt so satisfied. She said, but I always looked forward to the time when you'd be grown up and you would be out on your own in the world. But she says, now, she says, I many times find myself wishing that you were little again. Because as the time came by, in some instances, the brook had dried up. And she could wish herself back now, tucking us into bed, praying over us, and going to sleep, and feeling so satisfied that we were all safe in the arms of Jesus. I recall I went to school with a boy. You'd know him. I used his name. First time I visited him, he and his wife had me as a single student in Bible Institute for dinner one night. They were living upstairs in the back in a very, very ordinary apartment building, a very ordinary, one of those like you almost need a slingshot to shoot the ceiling. It was so high, tall doors and all that. But it was home to them. And on the door before I got in, it said, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And I made mental notation of that. I thought, this is why the Lord sent me up here. That's a good slogan. He had his card on the door, and he had that written under the name. Visited. Years went by. He went out in the service. I did. He became a pastor out here in South Dakota. He was struck with tuberculosis. Laid low for months and months and months. Had very extensive surgery. Had a great cavity left in his side. In fact, his little boy said, Daddy, turn over on the other side. He said, I think, he says, God gave you this hole in your side, he said, so I could put my head in it. Such a child's interpretation. God had given him the hole in his side so he could put his head in it. Child accepted it from God. And here this one, I suppose, thought his ministry was blasted. His brook had dried up. But it really hadn't. No. His public ministry in preaching had finished. But God put a pen in his hand. And he wrote more books than I could number now. Many of you have read the Sugar Creek Gang and many of the other books that have come from his pen. His brook, it looked like it dried up, but it hadn't. It was only God's way of dealing with him. We must hasten on. Why did the brook dry up? Where was God? Oh, we say God is too busy to be concerned with little things. He dried up because of his permissive will, I'm sure of that. But a God who has time to sit at the sick bed of a sparrow and attend its funeral when the sparrow dies. Oh, he's got lots of time for all of us. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. I heard a modernist one time rebuke a student in a summer school down in Iowa for praying that God would help the student to find a key they'd lost. He said, God isn't interested, he said, in trivial things like this. He said, this is ridiculous. He said, it's insulting God. I won't tell you what I said and how I got into it, but I had a good deal to say. If there's anything that irks me about unbelief and skepticism, it's how illogical it can be. They fly into the face of philosophy. They fly into the face of reason. And not only the word of God, but when they have set aside, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when they set aside the word of God, they've set aside the basis for reason. Oh, God's interested. He isn't overlooked. He's not too busy. He gets the sun up every morning, and he sprinkles those lovely twinkles from the stars of the Milky Way. He's on duty. Oh, he knew about it. Don't worry. It wasn't that he didn't love Elijah. He loved him. He loved you when something happened. He loved you. He loves us with an everlasting love. Aren't you glad that your sins can't extinguish that love? Even your stubbornness with him can't extinguish that love. You can't put it out. He loved us with an everlasting love. He loved us. We love him because he first loved us. He has a priority on it. It was initiated with him. No wonder in his first beatitude, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He knew the divine secret of happiness was love. And he had to send it to us for us to receive it, to give it back to somebody and himself. It wasn't that he didn't love Elijah. He loved him dearly. And he loved you when something happened. It wasn't either that Elijah sinned. Sometimes temporal judgment can fall upon us because we sin. We ask, why did the brook dry up? Well, it wasn't because God was too busy and overlooked his duties. It wasn't because he didn't love his prophet. No, no. Why did the brook dry up? Well, the text tells us, because there was no rain in the land. We should accept it. The brook dried up because there was no rain in the land, which speaks of natural causes. Many times, oh, you can walk through a cemetery sometimes and see on a tombstone, born, died, and sometimes the word murdered, which makes you wonder if someone hasn't failed to accept what the Lord has permitted to happen. Sometimes it's the natural course of disease. Sometimes it's a natural course of circumstance. In this case, the innocent were suffering with the guilty. He said, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. He said, cry unto her. In other words, try to get her attention. Shout as loudly as you can that her warfare is over now, that her iniquities have been forgiven. Yea, and last and best of all, he said, not only that her iniquity has been forgiven, but under the hand of the Lord she's received double for her sins. And in Israel, the innocent suffered with the guilty. We're apart. No man liveth unto himself. We're apart of each other. And there's a natural circumstance, but God isn't. God isn't helpless when we're in the vice of circumstance. We as Christians know that we're never under the vice of circumstance. But we do know that we're under the hand of God. We say, how are things? Oh, as well as can be expected under the circumstance.
We sometimes say that.
But I wonder if we think God is limited by circumstance. As long as we think so, he will be. And I suppose Elijah, when he saw the brook dry up, he wondered, now, why has the brook dried up? He didn't know about the widow of Zarephath. He didn't know about this contest on Mount Carmel where there were going to be 450 prophets. He didn't know about the testing by fire. He didn't know about Jezebel sending her hounds of hell after him to get him destroyed, and he would be finding refuge in a cave until God would come and stand in front of the cave and say, Elijah, aren't you ashamed of yourself? He put to rout some 400 prophets of Baal, and now he's running from one wicked, sinful woman. That's what he meant when he said, what doest thou here, Elijah? God had permitted the circumstance. Now let us ask, what was he trying to teach Elijah? He was trying to get Elijah's attention. He was trying as best he could to let Elijah know that he had some ministry now. And so you find there Obadiah in the next chapter. And there's a contrast here. The king divided the land with Ahab, divided the land with Obadiah, and he said, now you take this part and I'll take that part. They'd been searching for this man, you remember, Elijah? And it was like in the days of Herod, John the Baptist, you remember? John the Baptist was supposed to be the villain that was causing all the trouble, so Herod had him beheaded. And so Obadiah had hidden 100 prophets to save him from this wicked Jezebel, and he was still trying to get along with King Ahab and Jezebel. And when Elijah told him to do something, he was afraid to do it. Why? He said, I can't go to the king. He said, if I go to the king and say that you want an audience with him, he said, we've been looking for you for years and couldn't find you. And he said, you'll disappear again. And he said, I'll be killed. And you know, I this really isn't the lesson, but there's a lesson here from Obadiah. We got too many people that think that they can get along with sinful people and get along with wickedness and they can still be true to the Lord, but you can't. Those people that hate separation. I really think, and I go back to Israel, and it was Spurgeon that said it. It was not my idea. Spurgeon said the real enemies of Israel were not the Amalekites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and Hivites. He said the real enemies that Israel had when they went into the land was the Betweenites. And Obadiah tried to be a Betweenite. He tried to be a Betweenite. He didn't want to be radical like the prophet. And for fear he might suffer loss, you know. He might lose his head. Well, to shorten the story, then he went and did what the prophet told him. And when you remember Elijah and Ahab met, and the first words that come out of the king's mouth, he says, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now the prophet had told him years before that because of the wickedness of himself and his court and Israel going to the groves and the wickedness of sex worship and all their idols, that God was going to punish them with a drought, that their gardens would dry up, their flowers would wither, that their stock would starve. He told him all that. That God was going to do it. So now they don't blame God. They're blaming the prophet that passes the message on. There's nothing new about this. Nothing new. Think of the people today whose brook dried up in their churches or in their denomination, and their hearts are sick. Just sick. But if a prophet comes and said, no reason for you being sick, you can't change it, the word of God says so and so, then immediately they still keep on loving the godless denomination. Now, I don't know of one that's true to the word of God. I'd rather they call us Biblicists than Baptists. And still, when you open the word of God and you stand before them, they say, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Oh, yeah. They're not taking it as God's word at all. They're taking it as someone who wants to cause trouble. He suffered the same thing. Now, may I show you how God tried to get the prophet's attention. When he went through, he was in the loft, you remember, the prophet's chamber. He revived the widow's son. They had the oil and the meal, the cruse, it didn't fail. And then he went on and he had the contest on Baal, and God had shown by fire that he was Jehovah God. And then he finds refuge in the cave to get away from this wicked queen. And God sent a cyclone tripping through, like went through here and went through Fridley some few years ago. And God showed him the great power that he held in his hand to destroy anything or everything. Just showed it to him as a kindergarten lesson, you see. Oh, you've seen God's permissive power in destruction that just missed you. It just missed him. The wind, like a cyclone, set the music that went by the mouth of the cave. But God wasn't in the cyclone. Then the earth tremor, the big earthquake, which speaks of God's judgment. You remember when the earth was dark from the ninth to the 12th hour, when Jesus was on the cross from 12 to 3, the Roman counting of time. The judgment of God, the judgment of past, present, and future sins at the cross where he said it is finished. But God wasn't in the judgment of the earthquake. And then he still stands there bleary-eyed in the front of this cave, looking out and wondering what on earth could come next. And God's still trying to talk to him. He's seen destruction. He's seen judgment. He sure did in Israel. Now the purging of the fire. We could well look to that. Has God come through us to get our attention, that we don't doubt his power, that we don't doubt that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, that he's a God of righteousness and a God of judgment. And then he's a God of purity and righteousness, and the fire didn't get him. And after this, I always like to when you see the Septuagint here in the Greek and read it, it says here, that God spoke to him in a still small voice. That's clear enough. But I think it would be translated better that God spoke to him in a voice of gentle stillness. Gentle stillness. Way back there, he had a brook. It dried up. Two, because God was using him for greater things. It was the only way God could provide for his pathway. And now he's showing him what he needs. And when he speaks to him in a voice of gentle stillness, as he has many people, and they said no. Oh, yeah, it's much easier to believe he's a God of great power and great destruction like the wind and great judgment like the earthquake and great cleansing like the fire. You can accept all of that, but when he speaks in a voice of gentle stillness, where something like One of my little nephews one time, he'd come from quite a little distance, further than he ought to, a preschool child, over to Grandma's. And Grandma looked at him and she said to him, "Now, Donnie, does your mother know you're over here?" He said, "What you say, Grandma?" He says, "Does your mother know you're over here?" He says, "Grandma, I like your flowers." "Yes, but that isn't what I ask you. Donnie, does your mother know you're over here?" "Donnie can't hear Grandma." "No, Donnie can't hear Grandma." You see? Oh, we learn it early, don't we? Yeah. When you don't want to hear a voice, you won't hear it. Yeah. Could Donnie hear Grandma? Oh, sure. Like the Old Testament prophet, and with this I close. He said, "Having ears, they hear not." And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. We all have had brooks that dried up. All of us, I'm sure, have realized that they were under the permissive hand of God and His permissive will. We may not be quite such careful students as to know yet and accept fully what He's trying to teach us. And all of us being so human and still having the sinful nature, though we're possessed with a divine nature that we'll talk more about tonight. Is Christianity a lesson or a life? We're more inclined to gladly receive Him as a God of destruction for others and a God of great judgment on sin, a God of great purging and cleansing. But when He said, "This is the way, walk ye in it," it isn't always easy. When the voice of gentle stillness coming out of the Word of God talks to us in simple monosyllabic syllables of Anglo-Saxon speech and said, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Not always so easy by faith to accept it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the prophet of the distant years and miles who said, "Comfort ye, comfort ye. My people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her. Yea, for her iniquities are forgiven. Yea, and under the hand of the Lord she has received double for her sins." Wilt thou by the Holy Spirit take the word of God home to our hearts, to thy glory, to the salvation of lost souls, and the edification of saints? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.